Well, I've confessed it to you many, many times. I am an avid World War II. I know I like it. I thought of any kind of title that I would use to describe myself. Aficionado. No, that's far too grand. I just like reading about it. And as anyone who knows World War II is aware, the most decisive day, at least in the European side of the conflict, is a day known as D-Day. That day where the Allied forces landed on the northern beaches of France and began the final assault that pushed into not just France, but Germany, and ultimately ended in Berlin and the capture of that city. And there was a sense in which, now if there are other World War II nerds out there, we can settle our differences later. Not now. There's a sense in which the war was won that day. And I would argue that even the German generals, Hitler being excluded, they knew that if the Allies made a landing successfully and were able to bring all of their supplies on France's soil, they knew it was only a matter of time. There's a sense in which the war was won that day, but that day is not known as Victory in Europe Day. It's not VE Day, it's D-Day. Because after that battle, there was a series of weeks and months of fighting that continued as a result of that. Though the war was won, fighting had not stopped. In fact, my grandfather on my dad's side, he didn't fight until several weeks after D-Day. All of his fighting was done after, as I would argue, the war was won by that battle, but he paratrooped into France and into Germany nonetheless. Wars can be won, and yet battles continue on. And that is exactly, I think, what is at play in the church, in your life, in Christianity, and what Paul is talking about here. There is a sense where the war was won on a day 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem as Jesus Christ hung on a cross, crushed the serpent's head, received on our behalf the wrath of his Father, 3 days later rose from the dead and defeated death. You could look at that and you would say, the war is over. It's done, it's complete, it's ended. There's really just a few details left. But the serpent's head is crushed. He knows his time is short. He is in a fury, but his death blow has been dealt. Victory for Jesus Christ. And yet there are many battles left to fight. You see, friends, we live in that, what we could call the already and the not yet, and the Christian life is really lived in that tension. Has Christ's utter and total victory happened? In a sense, absolutely. Have we brought in and been experiencing all of the fruits and rewards of that? Well, not quite yet. We're still living in that time period where there is the Christian battle to be fought. So Paul is writing to the Ephesians, Paul is writing to us as a people who live after D-Day, after the cross, but before the second coming. And Paul's burden, Paul's desire is to say, how does a Christian, how does a person live in the light of the victory of the gospel, and yet before the second coming? How does a person live in that kind of a window where the battle still rages on, where the enemy is still real, his assaults on the church are very real, very dangerous? How do we as people live? Well, we've argued that that's exactly what Paul is ending his book on here, that this is the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of warfare. The Christian life is not a vacation. The Christian life is a life filled with constant battle. Rest will come, but rest is not here yet. Rest comes in heaven when we are welcomed into our eternal dwelling place with God at the end of the age, when he will lay low all of his enemies and there will no longer be sin, no longer striving. But until that day, your life, my life, is a life of constant, constant warfare. We said last week that if you and I are to survive that kind of a conflict, what is needful? What do we absolutely necessarily have to have if we are going to not be destroyed in the middle of this battle, but if we are to endure? We said last week in verse 10, you need the strength of Jesus Christ if you are going to have any hope of survival. You and I are not strong enough for this conflict on our own. We desperately need Jesus Christ. And coming on the heels of that in verse 11, today's sermon is actually very similar. If you and I are going to withstand the devil and his schemes, we need all of Jesus Christ. I'll say that one more time. If you and I are going to withstand the devil and all of his attacks, all of his schemes, all of his making war on us, if we are going to survive that, we need all of Jesus Christ. And I want to lay that out for us under three headings this morning. And the first is this. In verse 11, we find the command, put on God's armor. The command, put on God's armor. And we said a few weeks ago that Paul is, as he is unfolding this section on the Christian life, he says in verse 11, now put on the whole or the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And when we consider this command by Paul to put on the armor of God, what is he telling us to do? He's not, I think, going around and saying, I need an analogy for the Christian life. And while I'm chained to a Roman guard, I'm gonna kind of riff off what I have in front of me, and I will make an analogy out of this Roman guard's armament. Well, that's not what Paul's doing. When Paul lists this armor that unfolds in the rest of this chapter, this is not the first time that we're seeing this. If you've read your Bible carefully, especially if you've read through, well, if you've read Isaiah, you've run into all of these pieces of armor. The armor that Paul is telling us about is the armor that the suffering servant of Isaiah is clothed with. He's describing for us the way that Isaiah described Jesus, piece for piece. He says in Isaiah 59:17, speaking of the suffering servant, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet for salvation upon his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself with zeal as with a cloak. Or Isaiah 49, verse 2, he made his mouth a sharp sword. Isn't that exactly how we see Christ coming on the day of days, riding upon a white horse? How is he pictured? With a sword coming out of him. This is the same Christ that we've seen in Revelation as we see in Isaiah. The word of God being the sword, righteousness, a breastplate, a helmet of salvation. Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the one who brings good news or the gospel. That's exactly what Paul says. Chapter 11, verse 5 of Isaiah, he says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and truthfulness the belt of his loins. So Paul isn't picking up an analogy from a Roman guard. Paul is saying, I intimately know the book of Isaiah, and I know what this coming one looks like. And he has a breastplate of righteousness and a belt of truth and a helmet of salvation and a sword that is his word. And he wages war. The image he has is of a conquering general king who is coming into the world to wage war on all of his enemies. And Paul says, that's the armor. But it's not like, it's interesting to know that that's what Christ, or that's how he's pictured. But if we take one just good sized step back from Isaiah and ask ourselves, is Christ really clothed in armor? Is that really what is being said? Or is it, another picture of who he is? I actually don't think that Isaiah is seeing actual real armor, as though Christ was in and of himself lacking and needed something added to him to make him strong. You and I need things added to us to make us strong. You and I need things to put on that we would not be defeated. Christ isn't like that. And so what is he needing, what is Isaiah communicating to us about Christ that he uses armor language for? Well, I don't think he's talking about armor. I think he's talking about the character, the person of Christ. He says in Genesis 15, Isaiah doesn't say this in Genesis 15, but Genesis 15 verse 1 says, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham. Or to Abram, and said in a vision, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. There, it's not saying that God has a shield and he's happy to lend it to Abraham if the need arises. No, his point is that he himself, in his righteous character, is a shield about Abraham. Or in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, it says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell secure, and this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. We sing a hymn here at the church called Jehovah Tzidkenu. Yahweh is our righteousness. And it comes from Jeremiah 23. It's not as though he is a protection around us. He actually himself is our righteousness. Or Psalm 68, blessed is the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. It's not a helmet that he lends us. It's not a shield that he lends us. It's not something outside of him. It actually is who he is. It's part of his character. It is definitional of who and what our Savior is. In fact, if you look at each and every piece of the armor, truth, righteousness, the gospel, salvation, who are you describing? No one but Christ. What we find here described as the armor to be put on, it's not leather. It's not bits of metal. It's not something that is inanimate. It's a person. And that person is Christ. And so Paul is saying, as it were, this morning, Christian, in your battle for your faith, for your spiritual life, here's what you need. Put on Christ. Not a inanimate set of armor. Put on the person, Jesus Christ. And if you say, well, that I don't know if that's exactly what is meant. Well, William Gurnall said it. So, of course, that carries so much weight with you. One of the greatest Puritans to ever write on this text said, by armor, this is what is meant, Christ. So simple. So plain. You might say, well, does the scripture ever talk about me putting on Christ? Yes, it does. Thank you for asking. Romans 13, verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Verse 14, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Galatians 3:27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. Or Ephesians 4:24. And put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I mean, over and over and over again, the New Testament speaks of Christ as being put on the Christian, as not a set of armor per se, but as the characteristics of Christ adorn the Christian. So you might say, well, what is meant to put it on? I get that these pieces of armor are a way of picturing the person of Christ. But what do you mean, put it on you? What does it mean to put on Christ? Anytime the New Testament uses this term to put on, or the literal sense is to clothe, Paul is saying, clothe yourself with Jesus Christ. Take the person of Christ and so be conformed to his image, his likeness, that you put him on as a shirt. That you are so conformed to his image that you are shaped by him, molded by him, conformed to him, that who and what he is changes who and what you are. That you begin to think like him, act like him, be like him in every single area of your life. Friends, what we're reading here is nothing, it's nothing other than this: to be conformed into the image and likeness of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that all of the Christian life? You've been saved by grace, you'll be glorified with him, and in the intervening period, you are what? To be sanctified, to grow in likeness to Jesus Christ. Paul is not sharing anything that's unique. This isn't anything we don't already know. Your life, my life, is to be about one thing: conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. So much so that we would put him on every day. That he would be ours and we would be his. Notice what he says in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. It's not as though you can leave part behind. There are different types of backpacking. There are luxury trips called glamping, where you take every possession known to man with you, and you call it roughing it, but there's nothing roughing about it. You just happen to not be in your home. And then there is like ultralight, long-distance backpacking. And when you are doing the ultralight backpacking stuff, you look at each piece of gear and you go, you know what? I don't know if I need the floaty for the lake. That's staying behind. I don't know if I need, and you go through your gear and you whittle it down to what can I get by with? That is not the way that we approach the Christian life. It's not like we can say, you know what, faith today, do I need the faithfulness of Jesus Christ? I don't expect any arrows today. I'm leaving the shield at home. Or do you ever go out and say, you know what, the helmet of salvation, it's heavy, it's clunky, I need to look good, I just got a new haircut, I need to look sharp today, I'm leaving it home. Well, no, that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous because there's no aspect of Jesus Christ that you do not need. There's nothing in him that's superfluous. There's nothing in him that is extra. There's nothing in him that is an unneeded accessory. Everything about him, you and I need. Desperately so. desperately so. And so when Paul says, take on the whole armor of God, he's saying this, you need the whole Christ. Not pieces of him. Not to say that, well, I'm pretty strong in this one area of my life. I feel strong, and so I don't need Christ here. I need him in these other areas, but over here I'm good, and so I'll take pieces of Christ as though he were a buffet and take what I want and leave the rest. Paul says, no, that is not how we dress ourselves with Christ each day. When we dress ourselves with Christ each day, we recognize I am nothing in and of myself, and I need all of him today. So I will don the helmet, the shield, the belt, the breastplate, the shoes. I want to be clothed head to toe in the person and the work and the strength of Jesus Christ. Friends, you are engaged in a battle for your faith, and you need Jesus Christ more than you ever thought that you would. And what he offers to you is all of himself. You need him more than you ever imagined, but guess what? He offers himself to you freely, fully, daily. Every day, the Savior offers himself to be adorned by every Christian. It's not like you can have him on the odd days, but not on the even days, or you can have him sometimes, but not in these circumstances. The Savior is so free, so availed to you, that every day he offers the fullness of his righteousness, his salvation, his truth, his gospel, his word. He offers it all to you because he knows you desperately need him. And what a Savior to offer it to you. Friends, he's not a harsh master. He's not a stingy Savior. If there's any harshness or stinginess, it's in us thinking that we don't need him. Thinking I don't need him in this area of my life. Thinking I don't need him in this way. Thinking that I don't need his strength here because I'm strong. That is silliness. Imagine a Marine going into the heat of battle and leaving his weapon and his helmet behind. You say, well, it would never happen. Or if it did, it would only happen once. He would not survive that. Christians, how many days do we go into the world? Word not read. The sword in its scabbard. No helmet donned. We have no concept of who we are in Christ. No breastplate of righteousness. We are not dependent 100% on the righteousness of Jesus Christ for all of our justification and acceptance. I mean, we go ill-dressed into battle all the time. And there's no need for it. He's a full and free Savior. We need all of Christ every day. That is the command to put on Jesus Christ. Secondly, this morning, the objective, stand your ground. The objective, stand your ground. Paul does not say, clothe yourself with the armor or with the person of Jesus Christ because it's just a neat thing that, you know, you can do, not do. It's stylish. It looks good. I mean, that's not what he's saying. He says, you have armor, and the armor is given to you for a purpose. Christ is given to you for a purpose, and that purpose is, verse 11, that you might stand. That you will stand, verse 11, or you will stand firm, verse 13 and 14. And that's a defensive position. And that might seem a little lackluster. If you're like me, maybe you were hoping for, like, put on the full armor of God and then go out and get some. Get after the enemy. Go for it. Engage. Progress. Invade. Right? I guess I'm the only one who thinks that. The other, like, 12-year-old boys, they get it. They want that. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, stand your ground. take up a defensive position and hold it. And you might say, well, okay, I get Paul's using a military term, hold your ground, stand fast, stand firm. But what does he mean if we're not engaging the enemy? What is Paul asking us to do? Or not asking us, he's telling. What is Paul telling us to do? Well, and I'm not, but if I were a commanding officer in the Marine Corps, and I told a rifle company of Marines, hold this ground, would you think there would be any doubts in their mind as to what should happen next? Like, do you think they would say, well, should we, do you think he means this ground? Should we go over there? Can we, I don't like this ground. I want to hold that ground over there. No, they would say, the enemy will not stand on this piece of dirt while blood is in our veins. And that's what Paul is saying. You, Christian, hold this piece of ground. Which makes you ask, well, like, what ground is Paul talking about? Is Paul saying I can never leave Kirkland? I don't think that's what he's talking about, though I like the interpretation. I think the ground is very similarly related to the armor. I think this passage is all about Jesus Christ and his gospel. So what ground does a Christian never concede? What ground does a Christian never back one inch down from? The gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. We will never give an inch of that ground. It's not like we will allow the world, the flesh, or the devil push us back from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not like we're going to say, or we shouldn't say, well, the righteousness of Christ, is it all that important? Let's pull back. We're taking a lot of heat on that front. Let's consolidate forces. No. Paul says, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we hold that ground at all costs. It's hard to fight for a piece of ground that you know you will probably pull back from. I remember in reading the biography of James H. Hackworth when he was in the infantry fighting in the Korean War. He said it was hard sometimes because you were fighting and taking the bullets from the enemy, and you knew we're going to get called back from this. We're going to just slowly give them back this dirt. And it's really hard to fight for ground that you know you're going to end up conceding anyway. But Hackworth said there were times in that conflict when the order would come down the line, and the order was simply this, hold at all cost. And he said, you knew when you heard that, there was only one way out. It's me or them. And he said that there was something about that command that when you heard it, you said to yourself, I'm going to fight with everything I have because there is no way we're going to be pulled back from this. Christian, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying the exact same thing. Christian, hold at all cost. And don't be deceived. It will cost you. Don't be tricked into thinking that this battle for the gospel, this battle to hold the ground of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, to not give into the advances of your enemy, do not be deceived. That is not an easy fight. That ground will be challenged from every direction, from your flesh, from the world, from the devil. From every front, that ground will be challenged. And Paul is saying, Christian, you need to be strong in Jesus Christ. Christian, you need to be clothed in Jesus Christ. Because as a Christian, you hold that ground to the end. You hold it at all costs. That's the objective. It's as though Christ, the general king, conquers Calvary's hill by means of his cross, deals a death blow to the serpent and to death, and tells his people, I have purchased this gospel ground by my own hand, by my own blood, by my own fighting. You don't have to go and gain it, but hold that ground. Christ has conquered, and now he calls his saints to not give an inch of what the general king has won. Don't back down. No superfluous thing was bought at Calvary that we should back down from it. There's no aspect of Jesus Christ that is not worth fighting for. Christian, your objective is to stand your ground. Thirdly, the threat. The command, put on Christ. The objective, stand your ground. The threat, the schemes of the devil. Look at the end of verse 11. Put on Christ, that's what we do. Why do we do it? So that we could stand our ground. That's the objective. And what are we standing our ground against? Well, the schemes of the devil. Friends, the word that Paul uses here for schemes, it's again a military term. It's tactics. Your enemy is cunning. Do you remember the word that is used of the snake in the garden? That he's clever, that he's cunning, that he has and engages in tactics. And those tactics are not to show you what he wants to do so that you can set up proper defenses right there and then take his attack and not really lose anything. No, he is a liar. He is savvy. He knows exactly how to entrap, to maneuver, and to attack the Christian. Even though the serpent has been dealt death blows, do not take him and his tactics lightly. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he can devour. Resist him. Remember in Revelation chapter 4, it says that after the son that was born to the woman was taken to heaven, the ascension of Christ, the dragon was enraged and waged war on the rest of the church. That's our enemy. He knows his time is short, and he is enraged and waging war against the enemy, the church. And so he employs tactics. He employs schemes. I love the way one commentator with a very unfortunate last name, Snodgrass, said, mentioning the schemes of the devil, it reminds us of the trickery by which temptation presents itself in our lives. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. It is a baited and a camouflaged trap. Friends, it would be one thing if your enemy was a bumbling fool that didn't even know how to fire his weapon or maneuver. It'd be one thing if your enemy was ill-trained, ill-equipped, had no line of thinking or no strategies. That would be one thing, but that is not the enemy that we are against. He is crafty and cunning, and Paul says, watch out for his tactics, for his schemes. And so I want to conclude our time this morning by considering with you three of those schemes. You might say, I don't see them here in Ephesians. They're not. They're in a great book by Thomas Brooks that you should read called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Now, when you read it, don't order on Amazon now, after the service. When you order it and you faithfully read it, as your pastor has encouraged you to do, you will think that I am an enemy of your soul, because that man is a bad man. But it is worth reading because he had an inside look into my life, apparently, and I'm guessing yours as well. So, what sorts of schemes does our enemy employ? Well, the first is this. He presents the bait, but he hides the hook. Satan will very infrequently tell you, this is poison, this is death, eat some, bite on that. Now, what does he say? This will satisfy. This will bring contentment. This is that piece of your life that you are lacking, and you will be the better for it. I'm offering life, he says. Joy. Happiness. And what we, like dumb fish, don't see is a barbed hook. Thomas Brooks says, Satan's first device is to draw the soul into sin, or in drawing the soul into sin is this, to present the bait and hook that is hidden, to present the golden cup and to hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin, and to hide from the soul the wrath and the misery that will certainly follow the committing of the sin. How many times do we engage in sin and the advertisement over it wasn't death and wrath, but it was that this will help you? The last time you gave into sinful anger, I don't think you were thinking that this is wrong. You were thinking like, and I'm right, and this expression is good. Right? The last time we grew impatient with our children, we thought that having obedient children was worth the price of pain in sinful anger. Kids, be very, very, well, it's adults too, but kids also. Beware the ploy of your enemy that offers life, happiness, health, satisfaction. What you do not see is that buried deep within that is more pain, heartache, wrath, and misery than you can ever have imagined. He doesn't label his devices properly. That's one of his tactics. If you labeled everything as death, I think there would be less people who took him up on it. But he labels it life, joy, peace, happiness, popularity, approval of man, peace. And we are dumb enough to bite so often. We're not wise like our Savior. So what do we need? We need things like a helmet of salvation that help us to understand who and what we are in Jesus Christ, and that in him I find happiness and life. And I don't need to participate in the things that the devil says bring those things. Secondly, the second stratagem of the enemy. He paints sin as though it were virtue. He takes sin and he swaps out the name for it. And we know that sinful anger is wrong. But frustration, it's a different word. Right? That's all right. We know covetousness is nothing short of idolatry. We know idolatry and covetous, bad words. Well, what does he call them? Amazon. All right, he calls them other things. But he says that in there is life. And this isn't a bad thing. It's just, I just want that thing. There's covetousness and then there's wanting. Or we get even more clever. We call it a need. Brooks says this, Satan knows that if he would present sin in its own nature and dress, the soul would run away from it rather than yielding to it. Therefore, he presents it unto us not in its own proper colors and clothing, but painted and gilded over with the name and the show of virtue, that we may more easily be overcome by it and take the more pleasure in the committing of it. Pride, he renames it. He presents it to the soul under the name and notion of neatness and cleanness. Ouch. Covetousness, that which the apostles call idolatry. He renames it to be but good business. It's just good business. Capitalism. Capitalism is in the Bible. We got to do this. Drunkenness. We call it good fellowship. Righteousness. He calls it riot, not righteous. Riotness. So however you conjugate that word. He puts it under the name and notion of freedom, liberalness, and wantonness as boys being boys, or what he calls the trick of youth. We like to rename our sin. And our enemy likes to rename our sin. And so what we do is we swap out titles. And suddenly now what I'm calling it, you know, it's just, I'm trying to be hospitable. Well, at the root of that's probably a fear of man. And I want my house to appear to be perfectly in tune when someone comes over. Or anger I mask as zeal. I'm passionate about this, or I claim to have OCD or something like that. Well, whatever it is, we like to rename it. Friends, be wise like the Savior you are to put on. And if we would but know his sword of truth more fully, or the sword of his word, of his mouth, and be clothed with the belt of truth, we would know that that was pride. We would know that that is desire or covetousness. We would know that that is sinful anger. We would know these things, but when we leave the word in its scabbard and the belt at home, we fall for these tricks. Thirdly, the third device and tactic used by Satan is he gets Christians to compare themselves to one another. I'll just let him take the heat on this and read what he says. He says, by this device, the devil drew the proud Pharisee to bless himself into a cursed condition. He's talking about the Pharisee who thanked God that he was not like a tax collector. He says, there is not a greater nor cleaner argument to prove that a man is a hypocrite than to be quick-sighted abroad and blind at home. He says, history, I don't know what history he's talking about, but apparently there was some folklore or some tradition in his time that said, he said, history speaks of a kind of witches that when they go out and abroad, they would put in their eyes, and upon returning home, they would box them up again. So do hypocrites. What he's saying is this, if Satan, in one of his tactics, his goal is to say that when you are out, Reformed Baptist, put your discernment eyes in and you can see all the sin in the other people around you glaring. You're a hawk. And then when you get home, you don't look at self. And you console and you justify sin in your own life that you're blind to because you have, as it were, put your eyes away. And we get so good at seeing the sin in other people and so blind at seeing our own sin. That's not discernment. That's not hyper-spirituality. That's hypocrisy. And it's one of the schemes that our enemy uses. Oh, if we would but put on Jesus Christ, that we would stand against such foul tactics of our enemy. That we would stop calling sin by other names. That we would stop believing lures and trying to ignore the hooks. That we would stop judging ourselves by other people and saying, well, I may do this, but guess what? They do that. There is only one response to those tactics, and that is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be conformed more into his image. When Satan tempted Christ with all of his tactics, with all of his schemes, with all of his ploys, Christ emerged from the wilderness the victor, and he offers that to the Christian. He offers that to every one of us and says, if you would but clothe yourself and be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Know who you are in him. That I'm not defining myself with other things, but I know who I am by donning the helmet of salvation. I know his truth as though it were a belt that bound me. I know his word, and to an enemy it is a weapon, and to my friend it is a surgeon's tool. I am protected by his righteousness. I am defended by faith in Jesus Christ, so that lies are doubted and truths are believed. And I have shoes of gospel preparedness that I won't be pushed off my spot. Christian, embattled, weary believer, in Jesus Christ you have everything that you need. Please stop looking elsewhere. Please stop looking for other sources of strength. Please stop looking for other devices and tricks. Please stop thinking that you're strong. Please stop pretending like we're not in a battle. Please stop partially putting on Christ. And please put on the whole Jesus Christ. And you will be able, in his strength and by his person and character, be able to stand in the last day.